So, it would take a miracle. Have you heard that? You know, heard that saying, well, it just take a miracle for whatever. Whatever, you fill in the blank. We've all heard that. But I want to tell you, I want to give you an illustration of a miracle that had happened. I personally experienced one. Amazing things that have happened, you know, probably more than one, but one with physical healing that I've seen. But this is not it, but this is one that I had read about. And it's on August, it has happened on August 17th of 2012. Michael Crow from Nebraska, who was 23 years old at the time, was rushed to the emergency room by his mother. His heart was pumping out blood at an alarming low rate of 25% and was even down to 10% when they transferred him to another hospital an hour later. He was suffering from an inflammation of the heart muscle called acute myocarditis and his other organs were starting to fail. When doctors finally found a match for a heart transplant 17 days after, Crow developed a blood infection and the procedure would be dangerous. And then one of his doctors noticed something unusual. His blood pressure was rising. After a test, it revealed that the left side of his heart was working at near normal capacity. An ultrasound soon revealed that the left chamber of Crow's heart was working normally again. Just a few days later, his heart was working on its own. An MRI scan found no permanent damage or scars. His heart miraculously healed itself, and his body eradicated the virus on its own. Now, that's something that normally doesn't happen, right? And we call that a miracle. It's when things just kind of reverse themselves. I would say we had somewhat of a miracle with Corinna. She had, when she was born with three holes in her heart. And the day prior to her surgery, they waited until she's 1 year old. But the day prior to her surgery, they still found those three holes. I believe it's still three. But then when they actually went in to perform the surgery, she only had one hole. The other two had just, in a year's time, I mean, and just day, I think it was just 1 day or a couple days before the surgery, couple of them had healed on their own. And that, to me, is a miracle. That the doctors never expected that at all. But the point is miracles do happen. But the question is, why do they happen? And why do some experience them and some do not? Well, Christians and denominations today have varying beliefs on how and why miracles happen. But yet, whatever you think about miracles and where you think why they happen, they only really happen for two purposes. One, so God gets the glory. And secondly, so people will come faith in Christ, or they will know who Christ is. I believe that those are the two primary reasons why miracles happen and why we experience them today. So today we're going to do the second part of a two-part on miracles. And so this is part two on miracles. Today, we're going to take a look at three more miracles and how God used them for his glory and to bring many into relationship with him. Then we're going to be talking about the healing of Aeneas and Dorcas. You know, he healed Aeneas and he brought Dorcas back to life, who was dead. And we're also going to see how Cornelius and many Gentiles came to faith in Christ and received the Holy Spirit through God's direct intervention. So let's first of all define a miracle. So this is what a miracle is. God stepping into a situation and changing the normal, predictable parameters into a supernatural happenings. So that would just say the textbook definition. It's God stepping in and doing something that normally would not happen if he didn't interfere, if he didn't get involved in it. And so that is a miracle. Without God, the chance of it happening is slim to none. So, we talked about Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, I believe. So, what was so significant and what made it miraculous? Well, who was Saul? You know, Saul was a Pharisee, and he was breathing out murderous threats. He wanted to see every Christian die. That was Saul. Just imagine, it was like at the top ISIS leader. You know, think of it that way. of that person coming to faith in Christ. So that is one reason that made it so miraculous, was the fact that he hated Christians with a passion before he became a Christian. So let me ask you this question. What if God told you that the leader of an extreme terrorist organization was coming to visit you, and you were to share with this guy how to come to faith in Christ? And he's like, you know what? I've told him where your house is. I told him how to get there. And he's showing up on your doorstep. I want you to invite him in. And he's like, man, I heard that guy on the news. They're looking for him. They want to kill, our government wants to kill him. And you're sending him to me? You know, think about that. But that's exactly what happened in this story. Jesus came down to heaven, revealed himself to Saul, and then subsequently blinded him for a time, which brought him to, you know, which brought him to faith in Christ. You know, the number one enemy of Christians, and through Saul, who was later given the name Paul, wrote 1/3 of the New Testament. Could you imagine that? Christian's number one enemy ends up writing majority of the New Testament. And that itself is a miracle, because God intervened. Had God not intervened, Saul would have just kept right on doing what he was doing. And also, Saul's conversion wasn't a slow process. It happened probably, I believe, within an hour or so. Because if you look at Scripture, it's that, you know, he was already there. He was just about to enter the town. God blinded him. And then he said, go to the street called Straight. Go to this guy's house. And so he didn't have very far to go. And as soon as he went there, scales fell off of his eyes and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So you talk about somebody, he's about to this town. He's like, I'm going to get these Christians. I'm going to drag them in. I'm going to make sure that they're stoned to death, whatever it is. And he's just, his heart's, but he's not even thinking about Jesus being the Son of God. He doesn't believe Jesus is the Son of God, and he doesn't care about Jesus or Christians. All he cares about is that he sees this whole thing goes away, and immediately, just like that, Jesus talks to him. He's blinded, and he's led to where God wants him to go, and he's saved just like that. And the Holy Spirit fills him. That to me is a miracle. That usually doesn't happen. So what does it teach us? For one, it teaches us God can save anyone. It also teaches us that we don't have the right to pick and choose who we think might respond to the gospel. You know, a Great Commission says, go and make disciples of all nations, or you could say all peoples. In other words, we can't pick and choose what people groups we want to go to. As Christians, now God will choose for us. We can't be everywhere. But we can't pick and choose, but we also can't say, I doubt that person's going to come to faith in Christ, but this guy might, you know, and so maybe I'll go talk to him instead. We got, wherever God lays in our hearts, that's who we have to go to, even if we don't think that there's any hope. And the third thing we learn is we don't know what can happen when we lead someone to the Lord. I'm sure that when the apostles realized that Saul's conversion was genuine, I don't think they even knew that there would be a New Testament. The Old Testament, New Testament, all they were doing is just writing down, you know, what God had told them, you know, basically, just they were just writing down what had happened for, you know, not realizing that we were going to eventually have 66 books, and we'd call it the Bible. But at the same time, I don't think that they realized that when Saul first became saved and they realized, okay, his salvation's genuine, that he would do all that he had done and that he would write all the books of the Bible that he had written. And so the thing is, we just don't know who that next person could be that might take the world by storm with the gospel and who God could raise up. So we share the gospel with everyone. And that's what we learn from this. So Saul's conversion and the events that brought it about were truly a miracle. Now let's take a look at Ananias and how this miracle that God performed impacted those who witnessed it. And we read about his conversion in Acts 9, 32 through 35. So if you open up your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9. beginning with verse 32. And let's stand and honor the word as we read. It says, "Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, as we begin, as we get into your word today, may you teach us what you want us to know. May it give us faith as we glorify you and honor you when we speak to others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So, simple story, quick story. You know, one thing that I noted about this is in verse 1 it says, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all." So, Peter was going out and about. He was going out among the saints. What's the significance of that is because God's kingdom cannot grow merely by us coming to church, learning some great stuff, hanging out with our Christian friends, and going to work as if our only purpose there is to do a job for an employer and then go home. That's significant because now we're talking about a church leader here that went out and about among the people. But I think that speaks to every one of us that we must be out and about. That is why I go to Annie Mae's. That's why I try not to just, now I come here to my office sometimes starting this week, as soon as the kids go off to school, I want to be in my office for an hour just spending time with the Lord and kind of organizing my day and really figuring out what God has me to do that day. Now, I'll do that, but just to not be stuck in my office, especially when I'm the only one here, even though that's important because I got sermons and stuff to write, but to be somewhere else where people are at writing my sermons helps me be out and about and maybe kind of engage others in spiritual conversations that way. But we all need to do that. Get out and about when we can. I know not all of us can do that, but as well as others, but as God gives us the ability, we need to do that. So he went here and there among the saints. Peter understood that. And one thing I've noticed, even with pastors, a lot of churches, I'm glad we don't do that. I've heard it said that, you know, by many pastors that they're expected to have office hours. Like they must be in their office so many hours out of the day. I don't think that's scriptural. You know, I think the pastor just needs to manage his own time, get his sermon done. But it's important not just to be at church among the Christians that come in to that building throughout the week, but to be out and about among the people. In fact, the last pastor of Fort Scott, you know, the church was really struggling. They were like us, didn't have very many people. And the pastor just said, you know what? If the church, the people of that church aren't going to go out to the community, then I'm going to go out to the community. And so he, in his words, he said, "I decided to be a pastor to the community." And that is really a lot of how the church grew, is because he went out. He set that example. And I think it's important for us, and I don't do that well, and I want to get better at that, but I think that's important that we do that. So is that your life? Are you going out and about? So being a pastor to the community. Acts also says, as he went to the saints in Lydda, there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden and paralyzed for 8 years. So the medical practices of the day couldn't heal him. Now maybe today they could have, but they couldn't back then. And there was no hope for this man. So think about it, 8 years. 8 years this man was paralyzed. No hope. What would you do in this situation? What if you do if God showed, if you showed up and you just sense God saying, "Tell this man to get up and walk." Would you do that? And really think about that. I mean, would you do something like that? I spent some time I sat back in my chair and I thought about it. And I pondered that for a few minutes, and I thought, oh man, I don't know if I could. I mean, just to say, because I'd be thinking in my mind, God, is that you speaking, or is it just something that I wish this man to have? I'd be scared to death. I'd be like, I don't know what I should say. Is this really God, or is it not, or is it just me? But what did he do? He knew it was from God, and so he says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. He made sure he said, Jesus Christ heals you. It's not me. That's Jesus Christ heals you. Now get up. That would be scary. But that's not how he usually works. God usually didn't work that way, but he did in this case. You know, there's a story of a missionary. It's in this Perspectives book somewhere. But I don't know where or which chapter it's in, or all the chapters, so I didn't try to take the time to find it. I wish I had the digital version, and maybe I could search for it that way. But there was a story about a missionary in Africa that went to this village, and this village worshipped this god, and this god was in this tree. And so once the missionary realized that, he went up to that tree in front of all the people and he cursed that tree. The next day, the tree died. And as a result of that, many came to faith in Christ. You know, that takes a lot of faith to be able to do something like that and to say something like that. But when you sense that that's what needs to happen and God sent you to that tribe, that's what you do. And you just expect God, you know, to do what he wants to do within them, within those people. Because Peter stepped out in faith, all the residents of Lydia and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So what do we get from this? When we step out in faith, God will use us in ways that only he can do through us. Kind of like a miracle, but it may not be a miracle like these cases, but in some ways it is like a miracle. And sometimes it's like when the apostles boldly preached and the people were amazed because these men were common, uneducated men. Sometimes that will be us. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will just give us words to say and people look at us like, where did that come from? You know, and that's sometimes the way it works. And sometimes it's just God giving us that boldness to talk to people that we wouldn't normally have. And sometimes that in itself is somewhat of a miracle because that boldness didn't come from within us. You know, the Holy Spirit had to give that to us. Henry Blackaby says this, God does not usually call us to do something we can do on our own. If we can do it on our own, it's probably not God telling us to go do that. Usually it's what we think we can't do is what God calls us to do. The same with me as a church planter. I was thinking about this last night, in fact. You know, I never saw myself as a church planter, but then I realized in Dodge City, I talked about starting a Cross Point church, satellite church. You know, so I think God's placed within me the heart of church planning, but I never thought I'd even be a pastor. I wanted to be a youth minister in a parachurch organization. I didn't even want to be a youth pastor of a church. I was like, I just didn't feel I had what it took, but I could do it in a parachurch organization. And for me to be up here as your pastor is something I never dreamed early in my ministry that I would be doing. In fact, I told God, no way. There's no way I could do that. I'll be a youth pastor somewhere, but I don't really want to be a youth pastor in a church. So God calls us to things that we can't do on our own strength without his help, that we have to rely on him. So we have seen what God can do when he gets the glory, which happened here in this healing of Aeneas. How do you say his name? We also see this through another miracle. Dorcas, who is also called Tabitha, returned to death. So Tabitha, just kind of interesting fact, it really means gazelle. Tabitha or Dorcas, they both mean the same thing, and that meaning is gazelle. Just kind of an interesting note. So they tried to convince Peter to heal her. Well, let's read this story first of all in verse 35 of chapter 9. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In these days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydia was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with Simon the tanner. So one thing Peter said is he put them out. They were showing him stuff, and he just said, he just put them outside. I don't think he really wanted to see any of that. He didn't care about that. So what? She did all this great stuff. That wasn't a concern to him. And why is that significant? Because her healing wasn't about what great things she did for others. I really believe that. And she did nothing to earn being healed. There was nothing that she did. I mean, she could have done the greatest thing that any Christian's ever done. Well, that never really earned her the right to be healed. Like, just like what we possess, what God gives us, we've never really earned. It's a gift from God. Our salvation is a gift from God that we don't earn. And any miracles we get or any blessings we get, it's really just a gift from God. The fact that we're saved is more than enough. So the healing wasn't about what she did, and she did nothing to earn to be healing. The point of her healing was for God to get the glory and for others to realize that Peter's message is genuine, which caused him to come to faith in Christ. So it did two purposes. Genuineness of Paul's message, God getting the glory, and others coming to faith in Christ. Isn't that amazing? You know, that's the purpose of miracles. And then what does it say? Many believed in the Lord. So there is nothing we can do to earn anything from God. We cannot earn a miracle from him, and he does not give us anything based on our conduct. It's nothing about us. And that's hard for me. Is it hard for you? I just think I have to do all this stuff. I have to, you know, but really, only thing God asks for us is for us to develop our relationship with him and just be obedient to what he tells us to do. That's all he asks for us. And I get in the trap of getting so busy and worrying about so much, even Sunday mornings, which I decided I just don't worry about anymore, but I used to really stress myself out over Sunday mornings and getting here early and making sure everything's set up. And if I don't, it's like, oh boy, this service isn't going to go well because I didn't get this set up, didn't do that. Now, that's important. It's important to be prepared, but also we shouldn't stress out over things. God just wants us to be obedient and just to love him and develop our relationship with him. And God longs to use us to bring others to faith in him, and that is not dependent on our spiritual resume, but it does require our faith in God to work through us. And I want to read this story to you, and I'm going to end with this, because this is a really powerful story, I think, about a missionary who was obedient to the Lord. And let's see here, if I can. First of all, I got to turn it right side up. Helps. And I have it marked. There it goes. And this is by Paul G. Hibbert. He was one of the chairmen of the Department of Missions and Evangelism and professor of missions and anthropology at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And the list goes on. But I'm not going to read his whole bio. But this is what he said. One day, while teaching in the Bible school in Shemshabad, I saw Yelaya standing in the door at the back of the class. He looked tired, for he had walked many miles from Muchintela, where he was an elder in the church. I assigned the class some reading and went with him to the office. When I asked why he had come, he said that smallpox had come to the village a few weeks earlier and had taken a number of children. Doctors trained in Western medicine had tried to halt the plague, but without success. Finally, in desperation, the village elders had sent for a diviner who told them that Museum, goddess of smallpox, was angry with the village. To satisfy her and stop the plague, the village would have to perform the water buffalo sacrifice. The village elders went around to each household in the village to raise money to purchase the buffalo. When they came to the Christian homes, the Christians refused to give them anything, saying that it was against their religious beliefs. The leaders were angry, pointing out that the goddess would not be satisfied until every household gave something as a token offering. Even one pesa would do. When the Christians refused, the elders forbade them to draw water from the village wells, and the merchants refused to sell them food. In the end, some of the Christians had wanted to stop the harassment by giving the pesa, telling God they did not mean it. But Yeleah had refused to let them do so. "Now," said Yeleah, "one of the Christian girls was sick with smallpox. He wanted me to pray with him for God's healing. As I knelt, my mind was in turmoil. I had learned to pray as a child, studied prayer in seminary, and preached it as a pastor. But now I was to pray for a sick child as the village watched to see if the Christian God was able to heal." I wish he would have told the outcome of that story, but he does not. But the point is, he had the faith. He had to decide, do I have enough faith to trust God that he will show himself in one way or another and get the glory? Or do I not? That is where I want to leave you at today. Where is your faith? He may not ask you to go out there and lay your hands on somebody and heal them, but he's asking you to step out in faith. There's a church that I learned about in church planner training called the Blessings Church, and what they did is the members would go out and they would talk to business owners and say, "How can we bless you today? What can we pray for you about?" And as a result, they became known as the Blessings Church. And whatever the owners would present to them, they'd pray about it, but then they'd go back later and say, "Hey, I've been praying about such and such. How's it going?" And they said oftentimes God would answer their prayers, which would bring that business owner to faith in Christ. You know, God doesn't call every church to do that. But when God calls you to do something, you just do it and you trust him. Now, I don't know how many times they prayed for something and it just didn't happen. Who knows? But the point is, as best we can, we just seek God's will and be obedient to him. And next week, I think I'll leave Cornelius to next week because of the time. But we have seen God work miracles through Saul's conversion, Aeneas' healing, Dorcas and being restored to life. And each time it caused some to come to faith in Christ. And each one of these faith was involved. And Ananias had to believe that God was not putting him in a dangerous situation when Saul was sent to him. Peter had to believe that God could and would raise Dorcas from the dead. And Peter had to believe that God would heal Aeneas just by his own words. And Peter had to believe that salvation was for everyone, not just for the Jews. And that's something we'll get into next week. So on a scale of 1 to 10, how is your faith when it comes to evangelism and trusting God as you live your life? How about praying for a need of an unbeliever in our community, trusting that God will use it to reveal his glory? And lastly, do you have enough faith to engage someone in spiritual conversations, believing that God can and will use you to bring others to faith in Christ? And my last question is, on a scale of 1 to 10, where is your passion when it comes to making God known where we live? Which I guess is like the other questions. Just living your life. You know, God loves each one of you. and he'll take care of you. You know, and we talk a lot about, you know, God's love for us. In the church as a whole, we talk about God's love for us and how he cares for you and loves you, and he desires, you know, and a lot of stuff about, and people need to hear that sometimes. They're going through their financial difficulties, they need to hear that God will take care of me. But I want to turn that around and say, are you doing what he's called you to do? And are you stepping out in faith and then trusting that he will take care of you and all that other stuff, and that he does love you? That is my challenge to you. Let's step out in faith. And I'm speaking to myself as well. I still have to get better at that. But when we get to a spiritual conversation that we know this is God, let's start asking those awe questions that I talked about in our, I guess, discipleship class or Sunday school class, whatever you call it, and just start really getting to know them so that we can bring them to faith in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that you are a God of wonders. You're a God that works miracles. And sometimes I know in my life, it's just a miracle that you put me here, that you've raised me up for this. It's something I thought I'd never do, didn't think I would ever be equipped to do. But yet here I am. And it's not about me. It's because you've done it. I didn't do anything except just be obedient. And help us all to do that, Lord. Just be obedient to you and to do what you've called us to do. And when our heart starts racing because we know you've placed us in a situation where we need to share the gospel, just give us boldness. Then just give us the words to say and calm our emotions and calm our spirit so that we can explain with clarity how to come to faith in Christ. Now, Lord, as we get into our fellowship meal, may you bless our meal and bless our time together, that it will be honoring to you and be to build up the body of Christ, your body. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.